Isaiah chapter 6. I hope that many of you can go down to the one-day Bible conference at the Gospel Center in Durham on Thanksgiving. You know, these Bible conferences are a wonderful time of fellowship. I'm always sorry for Christians that are going to go home to heaven and have never enjoyed a Bible conference together with hundreds of other Christians, particularly the summer conference. I think it's a tragedy if any Christian lives within reach of a summer Bible conference where they can be a week with the Lord's people. It's just a different atmosphere altogether. I've been going to these for over 30 years. Back in those days, there weren't very many of them. You generally had to just about cross the continent to get to a summer conference. But for over 30 years now, I've been attending summer Bible conferences, and they're a tremendous joy and delight and blessing. Generally, when I go, I don't see a newspaper, I don't hear a radio, I don't see a television for a whole week. And I come back just feeling wonderful. Now, the one-day conference at Durham is just a little foretaste of that. Just the one day, and a good many go down through the day and then come back for the special service here at night. But, of course, you're entirely on your own as to what you desire to do regarding that. We hope that this building will be filled for the Thursday night service. There'll be special music, a special program, and certainly there's a very much to thank God for. Now, the first eight verses of Isaiah chapter 6, possibly the first eight verses. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now, I want to divide my message this morning into two very distinct parts. The first will be briefer than the other, but I have a purpose in drawing your attention to that. When the very sudden and, of course, shocking and practically unbelievable word came of the assassination of our president, something that I'm sure you and I never expected to have take place during our lifetime, no matter who the incumbent of that high office was, when that came, the opening verse of this chapter came to my mind. And just for a moment or two, I want to pass this thought on to you. And then I want to make a clear distinction between what will follow in my message and what I am now saying, because I do not want anyone present to think that I am drawing a parallel between the current condition in our country and the message that I want to bring a little later. But here is the connection. Here is Isaiah, and the throne in Israel is empty. They, of course, had the king. And King Uzziah, after a long reign of over 50 years, has died. And the throne is empty. But the eyes of this man of God, Isaiah, are turned away from that throne and its former occupant, and turned in a better, a higher direction. You'll notice what he says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. The throne on earth was empty. A throne in heaven was filled. Now that was the thought that filled my mind as this incredible word came on the radio and the TV. I thought, well now, isn't that true? Thrones, presidential seats, places of authority here on earth, they are empty. Not always by any means as tragically as has taken place this past week. But nevertheless, all who have occupied positions of authority and power in the nations have passed away. But there's one thing I'm sure that God wants us to learn from this sad occasion, and that is to turn our eyes higher. There is one throne that is never vacant. There is one throne that is unmoved by all the turmoil and trouble that's here on earth. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the throne up there. That throne is filled. And if you and I keep our eyes on that throne and the occupant of that throne, we will not be unduly disturbed by occurrences here on earth. Now, we will be disturbed. We will be impressed. We will be affected. That goes almost without saying. But I say, if our eyes are on God, if they're on the Lord, if it's the throne up there that we are in subjection to, that we take orders from and are controlled by, then amid all this changing scene, which can change so rapidly, as we've been reminded, we will be unperturbed. We'll be undismayed. We'll have a peace and a quietness of heart and mind. And thank God, while Isaiah could look and see the throne filled with the Lord, in a new and wonderful way, you and I can look at the throne of God, and we see there the one who is filling that throne is the one who bears the marks of Calvary's cross, the one who died for us. My, how peace-giving that is. What a wonderful source of rest to be able to look yonder to that eternal throne and to see thereon the man who died on the cross for us, and to know that even in his glorified body he bears the scars of Calvary's cross. We can look there and we can say, that's the man who died for me. Now, he died for you and me. He's interested in us. If he was able to rise from the dead and go back to God's right hand and take his seat there, then he has power, all the power that is needed in your life and in mine. Whatever the future may hold, we'd be very foolish to try and predict, wouldn't we? But thank God, the man at God's right hand is the one who holds the future and holds us for the future. And so just the beginning, I would like to direct your mind and your eyes away from this troubled, chaotic, changing scene on earth to that scene up there, a scene of peace and serenity where God is seated on the throne. Now, in saying that, I am not for one moment suggesting, of course, that we should not be interested in, prayerfully interested in, conditions in our country. We should. We're exhorting the Word of God to be. And certainly we will want to pray, and pray very much for those who have been bereaved, and pray for our new president, as very suddenly and unexpectedly he steps into this position of high honor and tremendous responsibility. It would appear as though he's a man from experience, most of his life, who would be fitted for such a position. But I would imagine that no matter how fitted a person might be, on the human side and otherwise, no matter how well fitted they might be, it's a tremendous responsibility. It's an awesome responsibility to guide this great nation. And with the world leadership that has been thrust upon this nation, certainly the leader of our country becomes one of the great world figures. So we need to pray for our President Johnson in a very special way. And so anything I say about keeping our eyes on God, turning toward Him, and being occupied with eternal scenes is, of course, in no wise to diminish our interest, our prayerful interest, in conditions in our own country. But we dare not be occupied with these things. We need to be occupied with Him, the omnipotent, unchanging God, the one who rules over all. Men come and go. Things change. But He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the one who said, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you're not consumed. How thankful we should be then that we have an unchanging God. But I would like to occupy the next 10 minutes in looking back now, and we'll forget contemporary conditions. I don't want your mind, even with what I've said, to link on contemporary conditions in our land with what we're looking at now. But we have many, many very important lessons for us in this passage here. But I want to point out just a few of the more important, it seems to me. In the year that King Uzziah died, now, you may not be quite so familiar with his king, and so I'm going to ask you to turn back to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26. Time will not permit the reading of the entire chapter, but I will just give you a few verses here and there. Possibly it will whet your appetite enough that you'd like to read the entire story. But in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, we have a sort of a synopsis of his life and of his reign. And we'll read the first verse, and then I'll just indicate the verses that I'm reading, and you may follow me along. 2 Chronicles 26, 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after that the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now, if you forget everything else, we read about Uzziah. Remember that. There's a good yardstick for you to measure your life by. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And as long as you and I seek the Lord, God will give us the prosperity that is really worthwhile. Now, we read of quite a number of his wars. In the verses that follow, it says in verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines. It says in verse 8, the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. And then there's some more of his building and his warring and so on. But look down at verse 16. Well, we better read 15. He made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. Verse 23. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, He is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. Well, that just gives you a little idea of the greatness of this reigning king in Israel, coming to the throne at the early age of 16, following the Lord, experienced the blessing of God, extending the influence of the nation of Israel or over the surrounding nations, being successful in war, and then, when he reached the very apex of his power as king and his success, that was not enough for Uzziah. He must be a priest as well. He must go in the presence of God in the temple, and he did. And we were reading the sad story of how, when he would not listen to the priests, But this was not for him. His business was as a king, to rule, to reign, to lead the armies of Israel. But he had no business being in there where the priests alone were fitted to enter. When he refused as king to listen to them, God took a hand. God struck him with leprosy. And of course, when they saw that unclean disease break out in his forehead, they rushed him out. And when he saw what had happened to him, he was glad to go out. Now, you need that background to understand what we were reading in Isaiah chapter 6. Here is Isaiah the prophet. And the year that this man, Isaiah, passes away, after that long reign, he sees the Lord. But he realizes what the king had not realized. He realized the holiness of God. And as he gazes on the Lord here, he hears the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And as this vision of the holiness of God bursts upon this prophet, in contrast to King, he does not press into the presence of God. He realizes unfitness, his absolute unworthiness, his uncleanness. And instead of being lifted up with pride and pushing his way into the presence of God, he falls on his face and he cries, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was a lesson that the king had not learned. He did not realize the holiness of God, and in contrast, his own uncleanness. So God had to strike him with an unclean disease of leprosy, that he might realize it. The prophet is wiser. When he sees the holiness of God, he realizes in contrast to that how unholy he is, how unclean he is, and what a lesson for us to learn. As you and I think of a holy God in heaven, the very best, the very finest. And Isaiah was one of the outstanding prophets of Israel's history. We should realize, as he did, that in contrast the holiness of God, we are unclean. We're unholy. And that God, when that honest, sincere confession bursts on the hearts and lips of the prophet, God takes care of the matter. When the seraphim goes to the altar, there on that altar there had been the sacrifice offered. And with tongs, the seraphim takes the coal, brings it to those unclean lips of Isaiah, and touches them. And this wonderful message is heard by the prophet, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." What a wonderful message of cleansing that was. But it came to the man who realized his own uncleanness. It did not come to the king, who felt that he was all right and he could go in the presence of God. He was good enough for that. Oh no. And today, cleansing, salvation, forgiveness comes only to the man or to the woman that acknowledges their uncleanness, their unholiness in the presence of God. It's not a question of comparing ourselves to one another. There's no such a thought as saying, "Well, I'm as good as so-and-so, or I'm worse than so-and-so." That doesn't enter into it at all. It's God and you. Which is the holier? You or God? Oh, you say, "God is, of course." Well, then how are you going to meet him? How are you going to stand before him? Are you going to stand before him in your own fancy goodness and be rushed out as the king was and stricken by God? Or are you going to acknowledge your uncleanness as Isaiah did and be cleansed? Come in contact with a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. If you do, if you acknowledge your sinfulness and accept by faith the sacrifice of Christ, you'll hear these words: Lo, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And the next thing you'll hear is what the prophet heard. Says the Lord, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Here's a call to service. And now the prophet is ready to say, here am I. Send me. Now you can't serve the Lord until you are cleansed. Make clear of that. A lot of people think that the way to get to heaven is to start serving the Lord. That is all wrong. You can't serve God until you acknowledge your sinnership, until you are cleansed. Then God can call you and you can be commissioned. Remember the order here, the contrast. The contrast in a holy God and an unclean sinner. Now you've got to begin there. Then there's cleansing. Then there's the call. And then there's the commission. Now that is the divine order, not only in Isaiah chapter 6, but all through the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, may Thy Holy Spirit now take of Thy precious Word and apply it to every heart here. Thou knowest what we do not, what each heart needs. And so we pray that according to thine infinite knowledge of the condition of each heart present, wilt thou be pleased to apply this word that we've been looking at this morning in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over. Be glad to speak personally.